All right, tonight we're picking up on part 65 of the Wisdom of Solomon. We're just going to head right into the middle of this chapter. Proverbs 17, verse 22 through 23. Verse 22 says, "A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. This is really kind of important for us people. You know, the Bible tells us New Testament tells us James chapter 1:4, it says, you know, well, 1:3, it says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience." And it tells us to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. And that reminded me a lot of this. This scripture reminded me a lot of James chapter 1 in that, because the promise is if we let patience have its perfect work, we'll be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And that word "complete" there in the middle actually means to be physically healthy and whole, to be complete in body, you know, walking healthy, solid, strong. And I don't think we realize how much that the condition of our heart really affects our receiving. All right, you know, the Bible tells us that, you know, that God fills us with all joy and peace in believing. So part of faith is believing. I mean, part of faith is joy. Part of faith is peace, you know. And people, we can tend to get caught up in the essence of trials, and let that begin to beat the joy out of us, and we become, you know, we begin to struggle with things. And God is really trying to encourage us through this scripture that it's critical to us that we have a merry heart. All right. Now, the word "merry" there is literally means joyful and merry and glad. There was actually some studies done about laughter and the power of laughter in people, especially people that were sick, and they found that when people were laughing, you know, that it actually helped them improve in their physical condition. And laughter can be a good thing, but laughter can also be something that just comes more out of our emotions. Whereas God wants us to develop that joy, that gladness from our hearts. Because having a merry heart, it does good. And the word therefore does good, literally in Brown Driver's Briggs, means to make a thing good or right or beautiful. In other words, when it says a merry heart does good, it actually is telling us that it makes it right. It makes it good. It makes it beautiful. And how does it do it? Like medicine. And of course, that word "medicine" there it's the word "gaha," which literally means a cure. Brown, that's from Strong's. Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as a cure or a healing. And so it is critical for us people. And this is what Proverbs, this is what Solomon is exhorting the people with. It is critical for us to maintain our joy even in the face of trial. And trust me, I understand that certain things, you know, if you're dealing with certain sicknesses or certain conditions in your body, they can be very painful. And pain is one of those things that can really just drive you down into depression, you know, if you don't get a hold of it, all right? But you got to understand that if you can develop this now, develop this now. Don't wait until you're sick. Don't wait until you're struggling in your body. Develop this now. Develop walking around with a merry heart, living with a merry heart, a joyful heart, a glad heart, all right? I'm telling you, more and more every day, I find myself seeking joy in my life, I seek peace. I have peace. Our house is very peaceful. Eva and I do really good. But what's really awesome is when we start adding that joy in our lives. That makes things worthwhile. You know, when you have that joy. And it's when it comes from the heart, you got to understand that when you are mixing the word with faith inside your heart, and this is part of what I was teaching on Sunday, when you're mixing that word with faith on the inside of you, you assimilate that. And if you are really getting a hold of that, it fills you with joy knowing, you know, having that recognition of what God's promises does for us, what they do for us, all right? And the result of that, the thing that we need to be going after in that is when we start experiencing that joy, when we start experiencing that peace, we know that our faith is at work. And so when you have a merry heart, it does good like a medicine, which means that if you live your life with joy, with gladness, and you focus on achieving that every day, finding your joy every day, and letting God fill you with joy every day, learning how to receive that joy every day, all right? You know, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And you'll notice that joy is always listed before peace. And many times, a lot of people, they struggle so much that they get depressed, that they're agitated and they're harassed. They're looking for peace. But you know, you're also looking for joy. And God has supplied that to us. Now, if we give ourselves to joy and learn to let joy infiltrate our heart and begin to have that influence and effect in our hearts, that's going to do us good. It's going to make us right. It's going to make things good. It's going to make it beautiful, like a cure, like a medicine. And so as you walk through your daily life, that joy works in you to keep you healthy and strong. You know, I'm serious. You don't know how many times I've gotten in strife, and as a consequence of getting in strife, I got sick right away after getting in strife. You get depressed. You find yourself getting sick. You know, I'm telling you, depression, strife, all of those break down your immune system. But when you're full of joy, that's building you up. That's feeding your body with medicine. Just like the word is medicine to us. That joy does good like a medicine. In other words, God's telling us that when we walk around with joy and gladness in our heart, then guess what? You know, it'll affect and influence our physical well-being. It'll improve our physical well-being. It'll strengthen our physical well-being against sickness and against disease. You don't know how many times, because I've have the word in me and I've been walking in that joy and having that gladness in heart, that, you know, when symptoms have been around, I don't get them. I just don't get sick. Amen. And so that's critical. If you want to start living your life more healthily, I guess it's a way I could say that, you know, to be more healthy in your life, I would really strive after that joy of heart. Get that joy, that gladness from your heart, and start letting that joy live through you, okay? And then the next verse confirms the opposite side of that. But a broken spirit dries the bones. The word broken there literally means, it's the word nake, and it means smitten or afflicted. If you have and the word spirit there is the word ruach, which by resemblance, it's a spirit, okay? But only of a rational being, of course. So it's talking about a human spirit, an angel or a demon, or it could be referencing God, or it could be referencing Jesus or the Holy Spirit and so on. But it also includes, you know, it says, but only of a rational being, including its expression and functions. And that's coming out of Strong's. It's by resemblance, it's spirit, but only of a rational being, including its expressions and functions. And so when you have a broken spirit, you're expressing. Part of what you're expressing is that brokenness, that being afflicted soulishly. Okay, in your heart, in your spirit, and in your functioning, you know, you're experiencing an affliction, but it's not a physical affliction; it's a soulish affliction. Now, Brown Drives Briggs defines the word ruach as spirit, disposition, as troubled, and this is part of their definition. And I have a feeling Brown Drives Briggs is actually referring to this verse and a few other verses like this one, but it can mean spirit or disposition, as and in parentheses next to disposition as troubled, bitter, or discontented. So you could be afflicted and you can be troubled, you can be bitter, you can be discontented. And if you're experiencing those things, that will dry up your bones. All right? And of course, the word dries, you know, but a broken spirit dries the bones. That word dries there literally means to make dry, to wither, to be dried up, to be withered. And I don't know if you know this, but your bones is where your blood, your red blood cells are reproduced from. Not all of your bones. It's predominantly your thigh bones and your chest bone, places like that, and your hip bones. Those are predominantly the places because they're big enough. And that's where, you know, you take, it goes in and it brings out new blood cells, red blood cells. And to dry up the bones, the implication of that is that the function no longer is because the life of the body is in the blood. And when your blood stops producing properly, you know, you can, there's a whole laundry list of things that can go wrong with the rest of you, you know? And so when you are in that state of being troubled, you know, if you're walking around troubled all the time, if you're bitter about something, if you're discontented, or if you're being afflicted and oppressed, all right, listen to me. That's going to end up damaging you. It's going to dry up. And by definition, the word bones there, by the way, it means bones, but it also, by extension, it also means the body. So it dries up the bones, but it also withers the body. All right. It can cause your body to age faster than it should. It can cause all kinds of, you know, a plethora of illnesses and diseases to begin to get a hold of you. Amen. And so many people are looking just specifically to the natural as to why they're sick, when there is the condition of the being that has such a heavy impact on that. And so the only way to, I'm going to tell you right now, these two contradictory statements, contradistinctive statements, they're actually, a merry heart is the solution to a broken spirit and dry bones. The key is to reject that trouble, that bitterness, that oppression, and begin to seek that joy from God. And, you know, God is the God of all hope, who fills us with joy and peace in our believing. He's the God of all hope. And he fills us with joy and peace in our believing. And if you're suffering from being troubled, being bitter, being discontent, being afflicted or oppressed, it's because you've lost sight of your hope. You don't really think that God's going to help you. You know, you just think that, well, you know, this stuff doesn't work. So you look to try and, you know, medicate yourself naturally, whether it's go out and have fun or try and find some kind of natural joy. That, you know, naturally just finding a good time might make you feel better for a moment. But the moment you're alone again, it's all back to where you were. So that happiness doesn't really have the impact that a total merry heart does. Because when you carry joy around with you all the time in your heart, that joy is constantly, see the word, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, the Lord is the strength of my life, but the joy of the Lord is my strength. And so the more you give yourself to finding that joy and embracing that joy and walking in that joy, the stronger you become. And this is such an important verse for us for the way we live on a daily basis. You know, our healthiness depends on us not just getting in the Word, because you could get in the Word all the time, but if you're all jacked up soulishly, if you're broken in spirit, it's God can't help you. He can't get through to you, because what you're really truly holding in you is afflicting you. You know, the Word is going in, but it's bouncing off. It's got so much cares of the world and all the other stuff going on that it's choking it out. And part of the way we clear some of that stuff out, you know, and that brokenness in the sense of, you know, that let me go back to where the you know, the spirit, the disposition of the spirit being broken, all that trouble and bitterness and discontentment, the way we drive that out is we stop focusing on that stuff and we start focusing on the reason why we should be happy, the reason why we should be living. You know, living for God, getting a purpose in life, finding the joy of the Lord, letting God begin to minister that joy to us, that peace also, along with that to us. Amen? And if you do that, you know, then the promise is it's going to be a medicine. It's going to be a cure. And it doesn't, you know, the word for medicine there literally means a cure. It means a healing. And so it goes beyond just healing our bodies. It goes a long way towards healing our broken spirits as well. I mean, I just got tired of it. You know, when I was younger, there was a lot of things that, you know, might have been broken about me, but I just got tired of it. I got tired of carrying the garbage around. I got tired of thinking about it. I got tired of, you know, dragging it up, and I just let it go. And I started seeking peace. I started seeking the joy of the Lord in my life. You know, and you know, one of the things God told me a long time ago, he said, you know, I asked him, I said, Lord, you know, there's so much stuff out there that's just worldly. You know, how do we find, you know, how are we finding being able to find enjoyment in life? And he says, well, that's why I gave you your wife and your kids, so that you could, they would be a source of joy to you, a source of fun to you. And, you know, when I heard that, all of a sudden things made a lot of sense. And it took Evan and I a while to get there, just because we were grown adults and we had our own perspectives on things. And typically that's the difference between men and women most of the time that causes problems. But when you stop looking at that stuff and start looking at, you know, what God has given to you in that other person, and you start finding that joy with that other person, it changes everything. And, you know, once Eva and I, we started finding that joy with us. I mean, dude, there are times we sit there and just crack up laughing with each other, you know, because it's just, it gets to be a kick being around, you know, especially when you've been together as long as we have. I mean, we get it. We get each other, you know, we just a little indication and we're off laughing because we know where the other is coming from. But that's the thing, is that we want to find that joy. We want to find that place where, you know, life is a blessing, not a cursing. And even though we fell because of sin, the problems that we face in life, they're not God's problem. God didn't cause those things. Jesus said, in the world, you'll find tribulation. You will have tribulation. You know, he says, but in me, you are to have peace. And the reason being is because he overcame the world. And because he overcame the world, we're capable of overcoming the world now, because that's what 1 John 5:4 says. Whatever's born of God overcomes the world. That's what Romans 8:35-37 says. It talks about, you know, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword, famine, all this other stuff, being counted as sheep for the slaughter and so on. And then it goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, but no, rather, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. Listen to me. God loves us. And the fact that he loves us means that we are overcomers, that we conquer everything that is against us. It's arrayed against us to cause us to be depressed, to give up, to quit, and to just let the devil take our lives. That's, you know, we live with that purpose. My purpose is that I'm not going to quit on God. I'm not going to quit on faith. I'm not going to quit on what he's called me to be and do. And he's called me to be an overcomer. So I'm not quitting on it. You know, now the time will come as it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, thank God, I mean, my judgment isn't going to be going to hell, but, you know, it's appointed to us. We're in this body of death. So we're all going to pass that way if Jesus doesn't return. And you might as well settle that in yourself and just, you know, recognize that, you know what, that's going to be a good thing that happens, not a bad thing. And then live your life overcoming. Live your life filled with joy. Live your life filled with peace. Love, joy, peace. Those three things, the first three things of the fruit of the Spirit that God's given to us. Amen. And the last thing that wraps it all up, it's not the least, is self-control. And God knows some of us could use some more of that self-control. Amen. So, take this scripture to heart and recognize that you can break out of that state of discontentment, bitterness, and trouble when you get your eyes off the world, get your eyes off, you know, the affliction, and get your eyes on what God has promised us in the sense of that joy, that merry heart. That's ours. That's our, that's what we have to go after. A merry heart does good like a medicine. So you can choose to go after a merry heart, or you can choose to let yourself become a broken spirit. It's up to you. But that's distinctly something that speaks to us as believers. Amen. Verse 23 goes on to say, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. You know, this is some of this may be more political. Some of this may be more just kind of the wicked state of our fallen nature that we just have to watch out for. Not necessarily in us that we have to watch out for it. We have to watch out for it, you know, being perpetrated against us. Amen. And of course, the wicked man there is the word rasha in the Hebrew, and it means the morally wrong or concretely and actively bad person. Actually, and Brown Drivers Briggs talks about it being an evil person or a criminal. So, you know, you might want to watch out for this. People are becoming more and more lawless, and they're going to be, you got to watch out for what they're willing to do. And especially if it's motivated by money or whatever a bribe could be here. Because it's what it says, a wicked man accepts. And that word accept literally means to take. They seize on it. You know, they receive it and take it. And that's from Brown Drivers Briggs. They'll seize on a bribe. And that's almost like looking for an opportunity. And of course, the word bribe there literally means either a present or a bribe. And a present could be a positive way of looking at that. Whereas a bribe is, you know, somebody is who's trying to get you to do something for them that they don't want to get caught doing. And so, or trying to get somebody, get position with somebody, you know, by paying or providing something that will cause them to look the other way or bend the rules for you. All right. That's the thing that you gotta watch out for, these kinds of things, because wicked people accept those things. They'll take a bribe in order to pervert the ways of justice. And so in many ways, this is a legal thing that tends to go on, but it applies in many different scenarios, okay? And the whole point of taking the bribe, anybody who takes a bribe, the purpose of that bribe is to pervert the ways of justice. And the word pervert there, literally, by implication, it means to bend away, including moral deflection, to bend away from what's morally right, to bend away something that this is the way it should go. All right. Brown Drivers Briggs, that's from Strong's. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to turn, pervert, or bend. So bend the ways. And the word ways there is the word orach in the Hebrew, and it means a well-trodden road or a way or a path. And a well-trodden road here is the ways of justice. In other words, this is how justice functions. And it should always function like this. And somebody who's taking a bribe, they're taking a bribe in order to pervert or bend somebody away from that, what's just and what's right, to move them away from that in order to accomplish some goal. And of course, the ways of justice, the word justice there is mishpat. And that literally, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as judgment, execution of judgment. It could be justice, it could be right, in the sense of what our rights are. In other words, somebody takes a bribe, they can stop or prevent somebody being able to exercise their rights, their privilege. And then what is just due to us legally. Amen. And those are all part of Brown Drivers Briggs' definition. So you have to be careful, you know, in dealing with certain people, especially if you're in the legal realm, especially if you're in more of, when I say political, let's say you're being involved, you know, like in a city government or a county government or a state government, you have to watch out for people trying to come up and give you gifts, you got to watch out for that, because that gift is always coming with the intent to use you to push somebody off the path of what's right, you know, to get you off the path of what's right, and then use that to do something against somebody else, or to do something that shouldn't be done the way it's being done for the person who's given you the gift. You know, I mean, you think about how sometimes in the past they used to buy off inspectors and so on when they were building buildings, and you know, they would pay them off so that they would let things slide. You know, they would look the other way instead of calling people on things, and they would get paid to do that. And that's the damage of that. That's a wicked person. You know, I don't care. You can sit there and think you're a good person, but if you're taking bribes and you're looking the other way, even if they're your friend, even if you don't want them to get caught, if you're looking away to let them get away with something, that's taking a bribe, and you're perverting the ways of justice. And that makes you an evil person, because that's what it says. A wicked man accepts a bribe. They accept a bribe. A wicked man, a criminal, a morally wrong person, you know, they're actively a bad person, accepts bribes. And I, when I was younger, I used to see it happen. I used to see, you know, I didn't see it personally, but I heard stories where people gave policemen money, you know, to get out of a situation, and they would give them some money. And of course that, you know, that doesn't happen anymore now, you know, that's, but honestly, you know, there's people who are willing to take bribes everywhere. I mean, in our corporation, we really fight that as much as possible, because we know the damage it can cause if that's allowed to go on. It's very destructive to your name and your reputation, and as well as, you know, it can cause some really ugly problems in other ways, especially if you're taking bribes to take inferior components, you know, to purchase inferior components. And you're taking a bribe so that you can use them and then end up with a product that you end up having to recall. I mean, it's really bad. So, but a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. It's always going to be the case. So watch out for people doing that. Make sure you never get caught in a position where you're starting to bend the rules in order to get away with stuff. That's the danger. Next, Proverbs 17:24, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. this was something that was interesting to me when I started breaking this down. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding. Now, wisdom, of course, here is talking about chokmah, which is wisdom in a good sense. It's the highest level of wisdom, and it's really super inclusive of spiritual wisdom as well as natural wisdom. Amen. You got to understand, the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God is, the wisdom of God, you can get wisdom, you know, in natural things from God, who will show you how to, prosper, for example, show you how to prosper, show you how to succeed as a businessman. But the wisdom of God will always have that mix of God in it. It'll always have God being the source of that wisdom, God being, you know, the source, or being the object of the person who wants that wisdom. You know, they want to honor God with their lives, so they're going to do things right, and they're going to use their wisdom in the right way, and they're going to make sure that they're never violating anything of God in what they're doing and the wisdom that they're gaining. Now, the wisdom of the world tends to be a wisdom that's built on shortcuts, how to get rich quick, or how to become, you know, how to get into high positions quick, you know. And there's people out there that have, you know, have done some pretty despicable things to get into high positions, and they never merited it. You know, and eventually they topple and fall over because they just can't do it. After a while, people get fed up with them, and many times their own team will get rid of them, you know, just because they can't do what they're supposed to be doing in that position. So, you know, that's why, the wicked look like a green bay tree, which is a massive tree. And it looks like it's prospering. They're prospering every which way they're going. But then one day, all of a sudden, they're gone and they're never to be seen again. And you have to understand that God deals with that stuff. Amen. And a lot of how it gets dealt with is very simple. He just lets them, have the consequences of their ways. You know, the wages of sin is death. And you got to understand, when people are wicked and given to wickedness, the end result of that is not going to be pretty. And eventually, it comes upon a person. Amen. Now, amen. That's good enough. Wisdom is in the sight of him. Now, the word sight there is really interesting. It's a combination of two words. And I'll be honest with you, when I first saw it, it didn't really make sense to me. Now, to a person who speaks Hebrew, or Aramaic in this case, they may look at this and say, yeah, that means in the sight of, all right? But, and it's kind of like when I was first learning Spanish, there was ways things were said in Spanish that didn't really make sense to me, but I just had to learn to understand that that's what they meant. So I used them all the time, understanding just that's what they meant, and it worked for me. And it might be the case here in Hebrew, I don't know. But the word, it's a combination of two words. The first one is eth, which means near or together with, and then also panim. Now, panim in Hebrew is an interesting word because it means, it can carry the meaning of face, in, you know, somebody's face. It can carry the meaning of in front of or before them. It can also carry the meaning of presence, all right? Being, you know, like I think when Moses talked about the presence of God going with him, I think if I remember correctly, it is this word panim, which means that God's face is going with him. In other words, his presence is built on the reality that he's watching over his people, that his eyes are on you. He's facing you and watching you. Amen. And so it means the face is part, as the part that turns. In other words, when the head turns, the face is what turns and what looks and sees. Okay. And so is in the sight. Wisdom is in the sight of him. It means that it's before his face. And well, let me give you a little bit more of this. As a face, it turns. Oh, and then also used as a preposition, it can mean before. All right. But what I got out of this, what God showed me, was it does mean that wisdom is before him who has understanding. But the real meaning, when you look at it, is it's not just before him, it's in his face. In other words, the person who has understanding, every which way they turn, which way they go, wisdom is there with them. It is always before them, and they can see what the wisdom is. Every which way they turn, wisdom will be there for that person, and they'll see what they need to do. You know, they'll see what they need to do. And wisdom can, one of the meanings of wisdom just generally is skill. It's being able to do something that, you know, being able to see how to do things. It's kind of its own skill set, so to speak. And it was funny because I think it was yesterday. Yeah, it was yesterday. I was at a meeting. We had a meeting in the afternoon, and in the meeting, they were the whole meeting was about whether or not this person was going to try to put their calendar and everything they're doing. They're supposed to come up with a universal calendar and put it all together and do it in a type of software that isn't really meant for that. It's not really meant for that. And they thought that this one might be the best way to do it. And the person who administrates that, I'm an administrator of that software also, but the other person who really knows the software and knows how to manipulate it better than I do was actually like getting a little bit confused, because if you don't understand the software you're dealing with, what happens is when you start to build something out, you can't change it real easily. It just doesn't work. You can't change it. And so it's one of those things where, you know, you need to kind of map it out, what you're trying to do, before you actually do it. And it became very convoluted. What they were asking for was very convoluted. And as a result, it was going to require all this extra stuff that people were going to have to learn. And they just said, well, you know, we need to keep it simple. And so I just brought up this one software that I use all the time. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's called Smartsheets. And I use it all the time for me. I mean, I use it for my projects and everything else. And for creating a calendar of projects, that's what it's for. It does exactly that. And it can actually change the view of your project sheet, your list of projects and everything else. It can change the view of it to fit whatever you want to show people at the moment. It's really awesome that way. And so the lady had everything in an Excel sheet, and the way that she had it set up, she goes, well, finally she said, you know, let's try it in Smartsheet. I said, if you want, I'll try and set it up for you. And so you guys get a chance to, you can look at it and see what you want to do with it. And when she sent me her Excel sheet, when I looked at the Excel sheet, I had no clue as to what to do with how she had it all set up. And it wasn't until I was just sitting there looking at it, and this is what I'm talking about, skill sets. This is what I'm talking about, wisdom here. My eyes began to see how this thing should be organized so that we could present it in Smartsheets. I just saw it. All of a sudden, I saw what I had to do. I saw how I had to set it up. And I did it. I set it up. I did it for the whole year. And then I filled in the first 4 months of the year because, you know, they want to have the stuff that, you know, was previous so that they can track it too. And so I filled up the first 4 months all the way up through April here. And then I sent it back over to her. I said, what do you think of this? And she looked at it and she goes, this looks like it. And she goes, I'm going to go show it around and see. And I told the lady, she's like a senior director. I told her, I said, look, I go, you can always dress it up and make it pretty. I kept it simple so that you guys could see the simplicity of it and focus on that. And then we can build it out and make it look nice if you want to later on and do the changes and so on. But see, when you have wisdom before your face, you begin to see things. Wisdom shows you things. You all of a sudden, because you have that understanding, wisdom is working with you, and you're all of a sudden, every which way you turn, wisdom is before you, and you begin to know what to do. Now, the word understanding there is the word bind, and it means to separate mentally or distinguish, generally to understand. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to discern, understand, consider, and then to perceive and discern. And see, when you have that ability to perceive and discern things, wisdom is made easy for you. That's why the more information you have, the better off you are. A lot of people get bogged down in their little world of knowledge and understanding, and it makes them their life narrow. It makes what they're capable of doing narrow. When you continue to grow in your understanding of things, it broadens out your ability to look and see, and then from there, take advantage of wisdom and see what to do, know what to do, and be able to put that to work and implement it. And that's what Solomon is saying here. Amen. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding. It's before the face of that person. It's with them all the time, because of their understanding. And I spend my time, I mean, I'm 69. I'm still learning. I still take courses. I've got two courses started that I'm working on right now. I've already finished one and certified in it. I'm continuing to do it. I'm continuing to develop my understanding of things so that I can be of benefit. And I can gain that because I have that understanding. Now, through that understanding, I have that wisdom of how to put things to work, to utilize that understanding in a way that's beneficial. Amen. Now, contrast that in the rest of this verse, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. The eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Now, you got to understand that at first this didn't really make a lot of sense to me when I was looking at this. The word but there indicates that's a conjunction. In a sense, it's a conjunction. And it ties these two phrases together, these two separate sentences together. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. In other words, wisdom, when a person has understanding, what they're facing, what they're looking at, is they're looking at it with that capability of discerning and understanding. Therefore, wisdom is with them. Now, a fool doesn't care. Their eyes, the eyes of a fool, and of course the word fool there is the word kesil, and it means, and Vines defines it as, a fool is a morally undesirable individual who despises wisdom and discipline. He mocks guilt and is quarrelsome and licentious, which means lustful. So, let me go through this because I think it'll help understand you understand this. But the eyes of the fool, those that are morally undesirable, those who mock, you know, they despise wisdom. They despise wisdom and discipline. They hate wisdom and discipline. They mock guilt. In other words, when they do wrong, they refuse to feel bad about it. And they are quarrelsome kinds of people, and they're very licentious. They're lustful people. They're always feeding their feel good, their cravings, you know, and they're seeking to always just feel good and whatever they're craving. Okay, that's kind of what that lustful is. Now, licentious, that word is used. It tends to be used more on a, you know, with the towards the sexual nature, but it could also be in just all kinds of things. All right, now. His eyes, the eyes of that fool, are on the ends of the earth. The word ends there is the word katse, and it means an extremity. Brown Jarvis Briggs defines it as end. Okay, so that's why it's on the ends of the earth, since it's plural. The extremity of the earth. And then it goes on to say, define it as the whole condensed term for what is included within extremities. Now, what that means, a person who has understanding, they're always focused. It's not even like they're focused on it. When they have understanding and they're growing in wisdom and they're experiencing that wisdom and they're expressing that wisdom and they're taking advantage of that wisdom, it's a natural thing that when they're, wherever their head turns, wherever their face turns, wisdom will begin to dictate to them, you know, what's necessary with whatever they're looking at. All right, that's the way they are. They've made that commitment. They're willing to be disciplined. They're willing to work to gain understanding, to gain knowledge. Okay, they're willing to do that, and they're disciplining themselves to live that kind of a lifestyle. They're disciplining themselves to seek wisdom and to become a wise person. Now, a fool, on the contrary, their focus is on the whole extremity of the earth. And everything that's in it, in the sense of, and this is why you gotta hear the whole thing before you can see what it's saying here, is that if a fool is somebody that's morally undesirable, and is, you know, they hate wisdom and discipline, and their focus is on, you know, licentious things, their focus is on their appetites and their passions and everything else, then that person is gonna be looking not in front of them. They're going to be looking with their eyes way out here, trying to see where all the stuff is that will feed that in them. They don't care about wisdom. They don't care about understanding. They don't care about feeling bad. They just want to play. They want to go out and do their thing. And anybody that gets in their way, they'll fight with them because they're a quarrelsome person. That fool is quarrelsome. Amen. They're undesirable to be around because they're always living and operating outside of right, what's right. They don't care about what's right. They care about doing their thing. And so you need to understand that's what God is trying to show us, is that, you know, a wisdom is a person that has understanding. Wisdom is always there with them because they've committed to that. That's what they're committed to. The fool is committed to looking for and finding all the things that'll gratify their appetite, their lust, their flesh, and they don't care. They don't really care how it affects or hurts or damages anybody else. They're just doing their thing. And you need to understand, the fool is rampant out there. There's many people that are fools. And I'm telling you another thing too, is that a person, you could be working with somebody who is a total fool. And the way you can tell that they're a total fool is that they could care less about doing their job right. They could care less about excellence. They could care less about, you know, contributing anything to what they're doing. Their goal is to put their time in, collect their check, and go play. That's their goal. And they'll do everything they can to get out of work. They'll waste the day away. You know? Or they'll get caught up in causing problems just so that they can keep the attention off of themselves. You know, they'll cause problems for other people to keep the attention off themselves. And so that's, you know, and if you work with people that are fools, you know what I'm talking about. And when I say a fool, I'm not talking to, you got to understand, the word fool doesn't mean somebody that's just an idiot or stupid. You know, people can be really smart and be fools. It's the quality of person that they are that defines them as a fool. And I love Vine's definition, because Vine's definition really tags into the character quality of somebody who's a fool. You know, it's a morally undesirable individual who despises wisdom and discipline, and he mocks guilt. And he's quarrelsome and licentious. He mocks guilt, he's quarrelsome, and he's licentious. He's lustful. He's out there to feed and gratify his cravings, his desires. All right? And so his eyes are out there looking for the opportunities to do that gratification. Amen? Now, so be aware of that. You know, be aware. Watch people around you and, you know, watch who they are, how they conduct themselves. Because, you know, it doesn't take long to find out who a fool is. You know, I've met people and, you know, I've been around them and, you know, that kind of thing. But not everybody's like that. There are people that are really sharp and they're smart and, you know, they're great to work with because they contribute. They're going after understanding. And so being able to figure things out is part of their skill sets. And they have, even if they're not born again, they still have that discipline. You can tell they have discipline and they want to have skills in their life to be able to accomplish goals that go beyond, you know, what they already know. Amen. And wisdom is what gives you the opportunity to do that. It takes you beyond what you're already doing, what you've already accomplished and what you already know. Wisdom takes you beyond that out to where the potential of what you can accomplish, where that is. Amen. Now, verse 25 kind of adds the kicker to it. A foolish son is a grief to his father. You know, he's a vexation, provocation, and grief to his father, and bitterness to her who bore him. And that word bitterness means grief and sorrow, and also bitterness by Brown Drivers Briggs. So Strong's defines that word bitterness as grieve, to grieve or to sorrow. And Brown Drivers Briggs just defines it as bitterness. So to her who bore a fool, he's a grief, he's sorrow, he's a sorrow to her, and it's bitterness to her to even be associated with them. I mean, they love their kids, you know, moms love their kids, but you know, sometimes you got to look at your kid and realize what you're dealing with. Amen? Because that's the only way you can, maybe, as parents, our chance of really helping our kids if they've gone the way of foolishness is very low. The best thing we can do is just pray for them. And you know, and take advantage of opportunities where we can minister to them, you know. But you have to be careful, you know, with kids like that, because they'll take advantage of you and not even feel bad about it. All right, amen. I think that's pretty clear. Verse 26 goes on to say, also to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. All right, now I would like to say that this is probably something that's on a little bit higher level, but it's not a good thing. And this is, in this case, I think it's really talking to us because, you know, it's talking about the righteous and then it's talking about striking princes. So you could almost look at this at a higher level, as in, maybe a little bit more political, but when you talk about the righteous, you're talking about people that have proven that they're right, they're righteous ones, all right? And when a person walks in that righteousness, when they're walking in righteousness from God and they're doing their best to follow God and serve God and even from the Old Testament, to try and keep the law, to do right, not violate God's word. You know, that person is defined as righteous, okay? And to punish the righteous, to inflict a penalty, that's what it means, to inflict a penalty, to fine. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to fine or punish. To fine or punish the righteous is not good. Now, the word righteous there means is the word tzaddik, and it means just, lawful, and righteous. It also carries the meaning of right, correct, and lawful. In other words, somebody who isn't at odds with the law. They're not at odds with what's correct. They're in alignment with what's correct. But to try to inflict some kind of punishment on those who are doing it right, that's not good. Okay? And it's not good to strike, and that word strike means to beat, and it can also mean to slay or kill, but it means to smite, to strike, to beat, slay or kill, to hit. It's, you know, it's not good to hit princes for their uprightness. You know, and that word uprightness there is the word yosher, and it means straightness, uprightness, and rightness. And, you know, the word tells us that, you know, when we're persecuted for, you know, our good works, when we're persecuted and you know, for being a believer and doing things right, to just bear with it, because that's our reward. You know, God's promising us a reward in that. So the world will definitely punish the righteous. They'll strike princes for their uprightness. I mean, they'll do that. I mean, even on a political level, you could have somebody that's really doing their job and doing it right with excellence, and people that are against them or don't want them in, you know, in position of authority, they'll come against them and punish them and try to do everything they can to bring them down. And that's something that you got to leave alone and let God deal with. God will deal with that. But what this is exhorting us here is, don't let us ever get caught punishing somebody who's right, who's righteous, somebody who's doing it right and living correct. Don't get caught punishing them. Don't beat on somebody because they're straight and they're upright and they're right and they're doing things right. Amen. And that's something that we are being called on here from the scripture, that this pertains to us as well, to the average person, that we got to be careful that we're not slamming people, you know, that are not wrong, that they're correct, you know. And listen to me. This word is, the word I think is beret, but I don't know if that's the correct word. But this plays into, you got to understand that even politically in our world right now, in our country, we're split between two major perspectives on things. You have the Republicans, you have the Democrats, okay? You've got the Democrats slamming people that are not bad people. They're slamming them for being a Republican. And they're punishing them just for that reason. You don't. I mean, I've heard stories of people getting kicked out of restaurants and everything else because, you know, they were, for example, they were wearing a MAGA hat, and they got thrown out of the restaurant for that. And I know that a lot of you have a lot of opinions about, you know, about this whole thing, and you have your own perspective. But be careful that you're not punishing people that don't deserve to be punished. They may have a view on things that's different than yours, but that doesn't give you a right to punish them and beat them down because their view on things is different from yours. That doesn't make them unrighteous, and it doesn't make them evil. It doesn't make them bad. And so if you have harsh attitudes towards people, you need to step back a minute and realize that that's Antichrist. That attitude is demonic, and you need to understand that. Just recently, I'm going to dig into this a little bit just for a minute. Just recently, Bill Maher, who has been absolutely against Trump, and Trump has said a lot of bad things about Bill Maher. And Trump invited Bill Maher to the White House to have dinner with him. And they had dinner with Kid Rock and some other person. And I think they were like, Kid Rock was a mutual friend between them, between Bill Maher and Trump. And Bill Maher decided to write down and list out all the things, bad things that Trump said to him or said about him. And he took that sheet with him to the dinner. And when they got there, he goes, you know, he goes, I want you to sign this. And Trump looked at it and he's like, oh, that's all the bad stuff I said about you. And he sat there and signed it. Now, they had dinner together. They sat down and they talked and they had dinner together. Completely different worldviews. Bill Maher is not Republican. He's where he's at. He's more middle of the road now. He's not the extremist at all. But he's definitely a Democrat. And Trump, he's where he's at. You know, his whole goal is to drain the swamp. All right. So you have two extreme views of things. They came together, they had dinner together. And you know what? Bill Maher came back on his TV show and said, you know what? You know, he wasn't like what I thought he was. I mean, as a person, he was pretty cool. And what it did was is that because he stopped for a moment and stepped out of his worldview and just dealt with people, dealt with the person, they actually had a good time talking. And they talked about some very serious things. I mean, he brought up a bunch of stuff and Trump had to, you know, account for some of the stuff that he brought up, and he did, and so on. And you know, it was one of those things where it's like, hey, we've got to start talking to each other. You know, and that's Trump's attitude. We got to start talking to each other. We can't let this become this divide to where it starts a war. And Bill Maher was very open to that. Now, guys, we're Christians. Trump's supposed to be a Christian. Bill Maher is definitely an atheist. You know, whether you think he is or isn't, doesn't matter. We are. We're believers. We're children of God. Nowhere does it, in the Bible, does it justify us punishing people because of their worldview. And you gotta step back and start accounting for that. People have a right to see things differently. And that doesn't mean they're going to hell because they're a Republican or they're going to hell because they're a Democrat. You got to understand that. And so that's what it's getting at here. And God wants me to just bring this up a little bit so that we can start making some of these changes, that we got to be careful not to be caught punishing people, you know, because, you know, just because we don't agree with where they stand in life. And you have to look at that and recognize that we are the family of God. Our loyalty isn't to our party. Our loyalty is to the body of Christ. Our loyalty is to the church. Our loyalty is to Jesus Christ. Our loyalty is to God the Father. And you know, the Bible says, if any man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So if we become that divided because of some perspective and worldview that we have, and that we start, you know, we start hating our brothers and holding attitude against them, then we've become liars. We don't really truly love God. If we truly love God, we love our enemies. We love those who do wrong to us. We still try to do our best to do right by them as much as they can allow us, they allow us to do that. Amen. Whew, praise God. I'm going to stop here because the next verse 27, I want to spend some time talking about, and I don't want to rush it.